current events,
personal values,
political and social issues,
technology, wars and tensions.
Join us for the next hour to discuss and learn how the things happening in our world today point to God's Word as signs of the times.
Good afternoon and welcome into Signs of the Times. It's our weekly look at Bible prophecy and the world's news for Friday, February 14th, the year 2020. Along with Pastor Mark Kirk, our senior pastor here at Calvary Knoxville, I'm Greg Hilt. And thanks for joining us today, or you may be listening to this podcast, which would be episode 112. At some other point in time. And you might be listening to this podcast through Apple Podcasts. You could be listening to Google Play Podcasts, maybe through iHeartRadio, or maybe our newest outlet for podcasting, which is Spotify. So we are happy to have our program on Spotify, trying to meet as many people where they're at with the truth of God's prophetic word.
Absolutely. Let's codify on Spotify.
Ah, look at you. Got the rhymes right on time.
Oh, well.
Okay. You know what? You want to know why you're all rhymy? Is because today is Valentine's Day.
That's right.
It's February 14th. So you probably have come up with a romantic poem for Tracy.
That's right.
That you're going to read to her tonight.
Yeah.
That she'll never know. You know, speaking of Valentine's Day, Pastor Mark, Valentine's Day shoppers. So when we think of a Valentine's Day shopper, you know, you're probably maybe buying flowers, maybe you're buying candy, maybe you're buying jewelry.
Uh-oh.
Maybe you're buying, a car. You know, who knows what you're
Good
buying
grief.
For
who
your
you
sweetheart. I know.
Yeah.
And how can I get some of that? Statistically, they're expecting Valentine's Day shoppers this year to spend $27.4 billion, that's B,
wow.
billion dollars on one day, one event. Wow, that's a lot of money. Now, that's up over $20.7 billion that was spent last year.
Yep.
That's a lot of coin.
That is. Love is stronger than
death.
A lot
of coin for your cutie.
It really is. It is. I wonder how much of that is true love, how much of that is guilt money, how much
exactly.
of that is, you wonder.
You've been guilted into giving.
And let me say, by
yes.
the way, ladies, now, listen, I hope this doesn't happen, but if husbands, don't forget your wife today, make sure you don't. But if ladies, if you're listening and your husband doesn't hear this and he forgets today, you'll probably get more than you ever would have gotten starting tomorrow. So rather than grieve about my husband forgot me, go, oh yeah. Because now he's got guilt money. He's got to deal with this.
That's right.
So this is a good thing. That's probably that bill. Probably wouldn't for that. You wouldn't have the billion.
Take
the guilt money out. But ladies, enjoy. Even if your husband misses it, you've got a blessing on the way.
Wow. You know, I've
lining in every cloud.
I've got a lining in every cloud. A silver lining.
There it is.
A gold lining.
Yes.
A velvet lining.
A chocolate lining.
A chocolate lining.
There you go. In every cloud.
Most definitely.
Woo.
Do you have any Valentine's Day traditions? Do you have like a favorite restaurant you go to or a favorite, you know, what
we have a tradition, obviously,
okay.
like everybody else that we do. And I'll share that what that is, but not a specific restaurant. But I've had, you know, I had five girls in the home growing up, and I had all five of them get Valentine's. And which
oh,
is
you
a
do
blast.
That for all your girls.
All
yeah.
of them.
Oh,
every
yeah.
one of them. And I just always have done that because I want them to know what a man should do.
Right.
For his wife. And so I wanted to learn that from dad. And that's why I would get their door for him and that kind of stuff. You know, here's how a guy should treat you. He should get you something on Valentine's. He should get your door for you. He should do these things. And I wasn't as strict on the door thing, but I tried to do those kind of things growing up to be that example to him. But yeah, I go, it's kind of the chocolate strawberry thing is a big thing for our girls. We do the white chocolate strawberries.
Okay.
Get them every year. And this year we did chocolate, handpicked some special chocolates out. And of course, Tracy got both this year, the chocolate strawberries and the handpicked chocolate. And I just, it's fun because it means so much to them. And then I'll get Tracy flowers and I get the girls a couple of roses. Rose is a piece as well. And it just means a lot to them. So that's kind of our tradition. That's what we do. I always get them, you know, something waiting on them that morning. And then later on in the day, because that's when they sell the strawberries, go back, try to get them some strawberries
get them
in there.
Fresh, yeah.
Yeah, and so that's kind of our tradition. Well, but I encourage you, do something for your ladies in your life.
Absolutely. Well, speaking of tradition, I mean, you and I, as long as we've been alive, we've always known and been taught about Valentine's Day. But it's one of those times where it's like, Pastor Mark, where did Valentine's Day come from?
Yeah.
Who is Valentine? Is it a mythical creature? Is it a real person?
Right.
Explain this to us.
Yeah, and of course, this is, you have tuned into Signs of the Times, but sometimes on special days, we do special things, and we're going to jump right into the show. But yeah, I thought it'd be fun to share a little bit of where Valentine's Day comes from. Now, I'm going to read this really. The facts are here, but it's in story form, as if it is St. Valentine himself saying. Now, this man was a priest by the name of Valentine. And he is the one going to be the one telling the story, true story, and I'll just read it to you. Under the rule of Emperor Claudius II in Rome, Rome was involved in many bloody and unpopular campaigns. Claudius the Cruel, how would you like to have that name? Claudius the Cruel was having a difficult time getting soldiers to join his military leagues. I'm sure they didn't say that to his face. But to get them to join the military leagues, he was having trouble getting guys to sign up, basically. So he believed the reason was that the Roman man did not want to leave their loves or their families. As a result, he came up with an idea. Claudius canceled all marriages and engagements in Rome at that time.
What a nice guy.
Yes, yes. And Valentine, who was a priest of that day, his name was Valentine.
So he was a priest.
He was a priest in Rome. Now, this is back in 269, I believe. I'll get to the date in a minute. So this is long. This is back at the early church. This is before the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church. It isn't like priests we think of today. This would have been a true, we'd say a pastor, so to speak. But yes, a priest, as they were, it was like the early priesthood, but not the way we know it today. So
think of it more
of a pastor. But he was a priest. And so what he did was, he and Saint Marius aided the Christian martyrs and secretly married couples behind the emperor's back.
Ah.
And for this reason, Valentine was apprehended, dragged before the prefect of Rome, who condemned him to be beaten to death with clubs and have his head cut off. That's now what happens to men who forget Valentine. So the tradition has changed. Somewhat.
Let this be a warning to you, man.
Yes. He suffered martyrdom on the February 14th, 270 AD.
Which is where we get February 14th.
That's Valentine's Day. Now, here's the story of why we call it that.
Okay.
Now, he lived in Rome during the 3rd century, and at that time, Rome was ruled by the Emperor Claudius, again, as we talked about. Claudius, again, to do this, wanted to stop everybody from getting married, but he wanted them to marry them. So, again, when the law was passed, I'm trying to kind of convert it into, I'm sorry I'm stumbling, but I was going to read it as a story, but it's repeating so much, I'm just kind of telling it here.
Oh, okay.
I'll start reading it from his viewpoint right now.
Yeah.
He said, even as after Emperor Claudius passed this law, I kept on performing marriage ceremonies. Secretly, of course, it was really quite exciting. Imagine a small candlelit room with only the bride and groom and myself. We would whisper the words of the ceremony, listening all the while for the steps of the soldiers. One night we did hear footsteps. It was very scary. Thank goodness the couple I was marrying escaped in time, but I was caught. Not quite as light on my feet as I used to be, I guess. I was thrown in jail and told that my punishment was death. I tried to stay cheerful. And you know what? Wonderful things happened. Many young people came to the jail to visit me and threw flowers and notes in my window. They wanted me to know that they, too, believed in love. One of these young people was the daughter of the prison guard. Her faith, or rather her father, allowed her to visit me in the cell. Sometimes we would sit and talk for hours. She helped to keep my spirits up, and she agreed that I did the right thing by ignoring the emperor and going ahead with the secret marriages. On the day I was to die, I left my friend a little note thanking her for her friendship and loyalty over my time in prison, and I signed it, Love from Your Valentine, because that was his name.
Mm.
I believe that note started the custom of exchanging love messages on Valentine's Day. It was written on the day that I died, February 14th, 269 A.D. Now, wherever you're on that day, people remember, but most importantly, they think about love and friendship. And when they think of Emperor Claudius, they remember how he tried to stand in the way of love, and they laugh because they know that love can't be beaten.
So if you say, will you be my Valentine, are you essentially saying, will you be my death sentence?
Is that what's...
Oh, sorry. That probably wasn't.
Well, you deserve every bit of that.
Yeah, that was bad.
Every bit of that.
Okay.
Thank you, live audience. Thank you, live audience.
Okay.
But yeah, so no, again, it's just showing that, you know, love's worth dying for. And that's kind of the idea here. Love is worth dying for. And so, anyway, that's the story of Valentine.
And legitimately and seriously, that's a good point.
It is. Because love is worth dying for. And again, when we talk about that, we talk about the true Valentine, which we shift gears now.
Mm.
And that is the true Valentine that did die for us, of course, was Jesus. Now, this is not just kind of a transition to say that, because now what I want to talk about is the true love that we have from the Father, the true love story. And that is that God came to the earth as a man, took on human form, and died for us in his blood. Even as Valentine died for his belief in love, Jesus died in his belief in love for us. Mm-hmm. And made that new covenant with us. You know, Greg, I was reading, and I want to talk a little bit about covenants and especially in Valentine's Day, the covenant of love that Jesus made with his disciples, because this is really profound to me. You know, of course, the night that Jesus died, he said, "This is the covenant in my blood. It's a new covenant." But before we get to that, it goes back to the first covenant we see God make with Abraham, even before Moses. And God made a covenant with Abraham concerning the land of Israel. You know, we talk about the deal of the century they're trying to push through right now.
Yes.
And many of the Palestinians are mad because Israel's getting to keep the land they already have, plus expand their territory. The reality is God promised to give every bit of that land and more to the Jews. And it wasn't just a nice little, hey, I think I'll remember. You know, God promised it. He guaranteed it, and he sealed it in blood. And a lot of people don't know the story, but in Genesis 15, when God was talking to Abraham about his future and his generations, Abraham basically said to the Lord, "How do I know that you're really going to keep these promises and I'm going to have an inheritance in this land that you've promised me?" He said, "All right, we'll make an agreement." And the way they made agreements back then is they would take animals, cut them in half. You'd go to a valley, hill on one side, hill on the other side, valley in the middle. You'd cut the animals in half, sacrifice them, put halves on both sides. The blood would run down in the valley. And then you'd walk between there, you know, and the blood could have dried up by then. It might be wet. It was basically you walk through that blood together, holding hands like a handshake type thing. And you're saying, "All right, here's the agreement we've made." Whatever the agreement was, we're agreeing with it. We're sealing it with blood. We're walking through it together. And if I don't keep my half, I've got consequences. If you don't keep your half, you've got consequences. Basically, you were committing to both keeping your half, which I think probably played into the symbolism there of the animals on both sides and all this kind of thing.
Yeah, sure.
So what God did to Abraham, though, when he promised him the land, because people say today, well, God's done with the nation of Israel. God's done with the Jews. That's not their land anymore. No, here's what happened. God, it says in Genesis 15, put Abraham to sleep. He put him in a deep sleep. And then God alone, it says, walk through the parts of the animals. The bottom line is what God was saying is, I'm making this covenant. I'm keeping both halves. And even if you don't keep your half, even if you deny me, even if your people reject the Messiah thousands of years from now, in essence, I'm still giving you the land. It's yours. There's nothing you can do to mess it up because you're not a part of this agreement. I'm doing it. So God sealed the deal. God gave Israel the land. So when people say today that God's done with the nation of Israel, that God hasn't given them that land anymore, it's not theirs, well, they don't know God. And how do we know it's true? Because God brought them back like he said he would. He's now giving them the land again.
Yes, he did.
He's now made Jerusalem their capital. Why? Here's why. It's not because of the Jews. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote this in Romans. He said it's not because the Jews are good people. As a matter of fact, a lot of them are bad, and they're not serving God right now. Although there's a lot of good Jewish people, there's a lot that are bad. And then as a nation, they're not serving God. So it's not their righteousness.
Right.
It's God's name and God's promise.
What Old Testament book, Pastor Mark, is it specifically where God says, when I bring you back into the land,
right,
I will not remove you, because that was the last thing to happen prophetically in order for the rapture to happen?
I believe that's Amos. I'd have to look it up, but it's in more than one place. But
okay.
I think that's in Amos. Don't quote me on it. I'll try to find it. If anybody has a question, write in, let us know, and I'll find it for you. But he said he brought them back, and they're there, and he said he would give it to them again. So what's the proof? How do you know that's true? Well, look, they're there in the land. Let me tell you something. No other nation in the world's history has ever been taken out of their homeland for over 300 years and ever come back to be reestablished
as a people group.
And as a nation.
Yes.
Except one, Israel. Again, I come back to that quote where they asked Mark Twain, why do you believe that God is keeping his promises to Israel? His answer was, the Jew, my friend, the Jew. It's evident. God has brought him back. God is keeping his promises, and he's going to. Now, Unconditional. There's nothing Israel could do to mess it up. Not the rejection of their Messiah, not the fact that they're an unrighteous nation right now. They can't mess it up. God walked between those parts alone. But then when he made the law, he made a covenant with the people in blood. And remember, they sacrificed the animals, put blood on the altar, and sprinkled blood on the people. And that meant, all right, now we're both in this covenant by blood together, but it can only be fulfilled by sacrificing animals. And so we know that whole system. That's why Jesus came. Animals temporarily covered sin. Jesus died on the cross and took all that away. He just washed it away. Now it's done in the blood of the Lamb. But what's interesting, Greg, about the love story we have with Jesus and us, getting back to Valentine, yes, and his death, and now Jesus and his death. And I'm not comparing Valentine to Jesus, but symbolically,
Symbolically, yeah. Sure.
That night they had the bread and the wine. He said, "This is my body. This is my blood. I do this for you." They left that night. Now, here's what happened. Starting that day and the next day, they only that time of year, they always sacrifice lambs, but not in this amount. In that time of year, they sacrificed hundreds of thousands of lambs. As a matter of fact, according to Josephus, who was the Passover that Jesus died, by Josephus's own writings, the Passover year Jesus died, they sacrificed 226,000 lambs in 2 days. Now, let's get this in perspective. Where did all that blood go? They had a tube on the Temple Mount. They would pour the blood on the altar, but then the rest of the blood down this tube, what I'm going to see here in a couple of months. I've never seen it before. I just saw that they've discovered it, and I'm going to go look at it. It runs through the Temple Mount and comes out in the Kidron Valley up above the Garden of Gethsemane and the Temple Mount. And it would flow into that valley and run down that valley. And they said that when they're at the peak of their sacrifices, it was a small stream. It was so much blood and water from the animals that it was feet wide, and it was a literal stream that flowed for those 2 days. As a matter of fact, if you want to kind of quantify how many gallons it was, and again, I'm going to be in the ballpark. If I'm not exact on this, again, don't quote me, because I'm going to go back and redo my homework before I teach this to the body. So I want to disqualify this, but also let you know I'm close. The amount of blood for 226,000 lambs comes out to about, you know those gas tankers you see driving around on the interstate, the big gas tankers?
Yeah, yeah.
It comes out to about 118 of those filled.
Wow, that's, yeah.
Now, that means on day one, you would have, what, close to 60 of that amount, 60 of those released in blood at the top of the Kidron Valley, one just slowly throughout the day. The next day, another 60 of those tankers in blood. That's how much was coming from the Temple Mount. So that's why they said the Kidron Valley, which means black, it means gloomy, it has all these means because it would when there's flash flooding, it would there's no real stream there.
Right.
But it would there'd be a stream when it rained, but then the feet wide, they would say, a stream would run of blood between Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount during the sacrifices of the Passover those 2 days. Now try to imagine that. Now, this is day one where the Lord has the Passover meal. So they've quit sacrificing lambs, but earlier in the day, there was a stream of blood feet wide running down the Kidron Valley and has now soaked into the sand and dirt, but it's just black and with all the blood stained. He now leaves with his disciples. He walks down to the valley with them, and remember what they did. They crossed through the Kidron Valley and went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, nothing happens by chance with God. And because all of them knew in that day the way that you sealed a covenant was you'd sacrifice animals, pour the blood down the valley, and walk through it together. The Passover blood of the Lamb had now filled those valleys, and they walked through it together, getting all their sandals and feet bloody as they went to the other side, heading into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Jesus went into the garden and signed the contract. They're mine. Father, if there be any other way. Okay, symbolically, the Passover lamb's been killed. I'm about to now really die as the Passover lamb. So before I go through with that, and the marriage really happens, is if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the Father, of course, said, there's no other way. You're going to have to die to save mankind and have your bride. What's amazing to me about that is, and I want to make sure I'm real clear on this, I'm not saying Jesus is the Passover lamb. And I'm in no way suggesting that we as his followers have anything to do with our salvation or that anything we have done in this covenant makes the covenant legitimate through him alone. Because he alone died for the sins of the world. He alone paid for it on the cross. He alone did this. But when you look at the symbolism of the promise of Abraham, the promise to Moses through the animals, the promise now of his blood in the covenant, And you see Jesus and the disciples making this well-known cutting an agreement, they would say, cutting a deal on that day, the covenant, walking through the blood together in a valley to the other side. I believe the Lord was saying to them and to us, look, I'm your Passover lamb. This is the new covenant in my blood that's for you. But notice that blood on your sandals. Notice that blood on your feet. You need to follow me. You've got your part to do, not in your salvation. But if you're going to be mine, you need to follow me and make a commitment. Are you willing to do that? Will you keep your part of the deal to love me, to follow me, and to be my disciple? Again, I want to make it clear. I'm not saying the disciples or us have anything to do with our own salvation. Zero. But here's what we do have to do with it. We have a choice to make. Am I going to accept the blood of the Lamb? Am I going to, if you will, walk through the blood of the Lamb, take the blood of the Lamb on myself and say, Jesus, you're my Passover Lamb. I will joyfully walk through this dark valley, this gloomy valley. I will walk through this symbolic sacrifice you did. I will be here as you make that commitment. I am yours. I'm going to follow you. And now I'm connected to you eternally. So my part is to commit and to follow. And you know, the same thing is true today. You know, we tell people all the time, look, you need to make a decision. You need to make a decision. Will you basically walk through the blood with him? He did it all. But now you've got to receive that blood for yourself. And if you don't do your part to confess your sin, to repent of your sin, and to believe in the Lord, then you don't have a part in that covenant. We have to make our decision to make a part in that covenant. They chose to make that decision and to walk through that, if you will, that blood covenant, so to speak, while he literally did it on the cross.
Is there any kind of correlation when we as Christians, when we talk about dying to ourselves, in just kind of that description that you just gave of,
right,
as far as walking through that Kidron Valley,
right?
Not that they themselves, you know, paid for their sins,
right?
But when you give your life to Jesus and you submit yourself to him, you have to die to certain things.
Yeah.
Is there any correlation there? Is there any symbolism there that could be tied to what you do at that point when you accept Jesus?
There's probably a lot more than I'm seeing, Greg, because this is something God's just been ministering to me recently.
Okay.
But you know what it shows me more than anything is we have to be participants in this. In other words, we're not, he did it all. He alone.
Yeah.
But we can't just sit back and say, he did it all. Now we're going to live how we want.
Exactly.
What he's saying
yes.
is, look, you're entering into this covenant with me, then you need to do your part. Follow me. Stay faithful. Love me. Serve me. Be a part of this. You're not earning anything. There's no earning here at all. There's no law. The law's been done away. The law is dead. But there is an agreement to say, I'm in this with you. It's almost like when you go to get married, and really he married us as his bride. When your bride stands with you at the altar, she has to choose to marry you. She has to choose to say yes. She has to choose to enter into this agreement. And you know, something just popped in my mind I hadn't thought about either, because at the Jewish weddings, they would have a glass of wine they exchanged to show that oneness, that they're both entering into that covenant. And then they'd break the glass saying, you know, this is, you know, it's sealed now,
sealed
so to
now.
Speak.
Right.
And that whole symbolism of the wine and the blood, there's so much
there. It can't
there.
Be shared with anyone else now. It's just the two of them.
Right. But exactly. But here, and so the love story is what he's done for us, and that any can come to him. He did it all. We just have to agree to be that follower and be a, you know, participant. But we have to, Greg, here's the thing. We have to agree to be a participant in this. You know, there's some that say that, you know, you're saved or you're not, and there's no choice involved. There's nothing that God's asking you to do. You're either chosen before time or you're not, and you're either in or you're not. The symbol that we see of Jesus on that night when he took them through that valley, that valley of covenant, so to speak, they had to walk through that blood with him, and they had to do their part in the sense of, we want to be a part of this. We will follow you to wherever you're going, and we want to be a part of who you are. It's almost that acceptance of a bride saying that. And so, like I said, I don't want to make more of that than it is, because I don't want people to misunderstand me thinking that this has something to do that we have to do with our salvation, because we don't. Jesus did it all. But I do believe you out there listening to me right now, and we here, we have to make a choice to say, yes, Lord, I accept the blood of the Passover lamb, and I accept to walk through this. I accept to take this blood on myself. I choose you as my husband. You've asked me to be your wife in that spiritual sense. I now choose you, and here we go, and we're in this thing together, and we make that covenant together. And it's just a beautiful love story of the Lord to his disciples.
Absolutely. When Jesus told his disciples to pick up their cross and follow him, is that kind of what you're what we're talking about here in terms of, we're participants in this, but here's our part of the participation.
Right. You're not earning anything.
God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. So what's our responsibility in accepting this free gift of salvation?
That's right. We're not earning anything. There's nothing to earn.
Right.
But we're a part of it. He expects us to be a part of that relationship. And I think the biggest thing for me is when it comes to receiving Jesus and coming to know him, we have a part to play. It's not just going to happen beyond our will. We have to choose Jesus. We have to choose again to say, we're going to enter in this covenant with you. And then he does it all, but we're going to agree to be a part of that. And now we're a part of his family and we're his forever bride. I mean, there's no greater love story. You know, as the Bible says, no greater love is any man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus went right up to that, to the cross, and laid down his life. After making this new covenant with them, this new deal with them, so to speak. And again, I just think it's a beautiful picture of a true Valentine's Day, if you will, you know. And so I, you know, my hope and desire is that you have a wonderful Valentine's Day with your husband and your wife and a great celebration together. But let this be a reminder of the true sacrifice that the Lord did, you know, for us in his blood and the covenant that he's made, you know, for us in his blood. It's, again, it's a beautiful love story, Greg. There's not one better.
Yeah.
And also to remember, for the nation of Israel, again, this is where Signs of the Times comes in more. When you see God being faithful to the nation, he promised them through Abraham, I'm bringing you back to the land and I'm going to be establishing you. Yeah. And that's why it's happened. And then here's the deal. When the world does agree to divide the land up, and they will, they will agree to divide it up. They're going to be going directly in the face of God and his promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 15. And that is why God is going to be so harsh. God's going to step in and say, enough. And there's going to be a lot of other factors, but that's going to be one of the main factors. When you see God come in and judging the nations, you're trying to break my promises that I made with my people. And I will keep my promises. And you're going to be held accountable for trying to break the promises of my people to you. And then he's going to restore the nation of Israel back to himself, as well as all of us who know him and believe in him.
Can you say that what we read about in Israel through all of the Bible historically and prophetically is almost like a continuing tale or story of God's love story with the people of Israel? And and really what we're talking about prophetically is the rest of the story that God says is going to play out, in which will bring about that final reunification, if you will.
Yeah, that's a great point, Greg, because he is going to restore them to himself. And it really speaks of the story of restoration, which really is what the cross is about. It's restoring fallen mankind back to God. But in the context of Israel, as you just said, restoring Israel back to himself. A lot of people don't realize this. And I know I'm running out of time, so I'm going to be brief.
This is perfect time.
But here's the thing. Here's the thing. The Bible says God divorced Israel. God hates divorce, but he himself is a divorced man. It says so in Scripture, but the only reason was because they continued in their adultery. And we know in Scripture, if you continue in adultery, you're no longer bound. He divorced them. They're no longer his wife. He said, you were my wife, but I had to give you a writing of divorce.
Interesting.
But he's going to take that wife back. He's going to restore her back to himself. Now, we're going to be the new bride of Christ, which we've now taken that position. Theologians argue whether or not Israel will ever be a wife again or a bride again. They may just be grafted into the new bride somehow. We don't know, because they lost that initial position of wifehood. But he is going to restore them, Greg, bring them back. The greatest love story. Yes, you betrayed me. You rebelled against me. You slept with many other spiritual lovers. Mm. But you know what? I forgive you, and I'll keep my promise, and I take you back. Here's my new bride, the church. But I'm bringing you back into the fold as well. And we're all going to be one in some way in heaven, not married in that sense that we think of it here.
Yeah.
But yes, he will reunite himself with Israel, reunite himself with us. And how that's all going to come back together and how that's going to work, I don't know. But I know it's going to be an amazing time. That's when we're going to see the true love expressed between God and his people, even as we celebrate man's love today in Valentine's Day.
Wow. Well, that is fantastic, Pastor Mark. And what a great way to end our first half.
Awesome.
Is focusing on the love that the Lord has for us. And as Pastor Mark encouraged all of us to accept that love and accept our participation in that love, as the Bible tells us. Well, don't go anywhere. We've got lots of articles to get to prophetically as Signs of the Times continues right here on WIAM. Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back.
WIAM LP
101.1 FM, Knoxville.
It's Crazy Money Day.
Do you know the number of the most credit cards issued to someone? I'm Chuck Bentley. This is My Money Life from Crown. The largest collection of valid credit cards is held by a man with 1,497. Can you imagine? Now, the average number of cards Americans carry varies between 2 and 5, depending on survey questions. If you carry multiple reward cards, you need to consider 3 things. Do the fees eat into the value of owning each one? Now, managed properly, the value from credit card benefits or rewards is worth the fees. Mine grants airline miles, which we use a lot. However, if you have too many cards to manage, you'll pay more in fees without maximizing the use of the individual cards. Do you properly track your spending and bills? Using multiple cards can spread spending across the account, but bring surprising totals at the end of the month. If you miss a payment, a late fee could affect your credit and wipe out overall benefits. Even with autopay, you have to make sure money's in your account when payments are due. Do you know how to avoid losing points or miles when closing a card? Obviously, use them before closing, or if allowed, transfer them to another card from the same issuer. Just check to make sure that's allowed. Credit cards can be helpful when managed well, but they can be disastrous when self-control is ignored. And if you truly depend on the Lord, you certainly don't need 1,497 credit cards. If you've been helped by Crown, will you consider including us in your giving? Your donations help us reach others with the life-changing biblical truth. Go to crown.org and click donate. That's crown.org.
A Moment of Grace with Ed Taylor.
God uses ordinary things in wonderful ways in our lives to build our faith. David's sling was used as a tool to deliver a guided missile right into the forehead of Goliath. Man, just a sling, just a kid's slingshot. I think of the jawbone of a donkey in the hand of Samson and the power of God. He slew 1,000 Philistines. I think of Gideon and his torches and his buckets in the hands of God that were used to defeat the enemy. I think just the simple feat of the children of Israel when they were marching around Jericho. And they began, their mouths began to scream. The walls fell down. Why? Because of the faithfulness of God and His power.
You can learn more at edtaylor.org. Grow deeper in your love relationship with Jesus by visiting edtaylor.org. This has been A Moment of Grace with Ed Taylor.
Signs of the Times now continues. Here again is your host.
Welcome back to Signs of the Times, our weekly look at Bible prophecy and the world's news for Friday, February 14th, 2020. Along with Pastor Mark Kirk, I'm Greg Hilt. Thanks for staying with us as we will now dive into articles from around the world and see what's happening in Bible prophecy. You know, it's almost, Pastor Mark, and we've talked about this too, sometimes prophecy is coming so fast and furious from so many different prophetic points in Scripture right. that we could literally have this show every day. I mean, sometimes there's so many things happening. Yeah. And then sometimes there's lulls. And kind of getting back to what the Bible talks about, Jesus said that the woman in birth pangs.
Right.
In the,
yeah.
in, you know,
yeah, it comes
just,
and goes.
It comes and goes. And so we got things coming and going today.
Yep.
Let's get into some one world religion to start this second half hour. We've talked about, boy, Pope Francis. He's an interesting individual, isn't he? Breaking Israel news, February 11th, says that the Pope is pushing for a one world religion
wow.
on Israel's Independence Day.
You know,
how prophetic of you,
well,
Pope Francis?
It really, but here's the thing, Greg. All the popes recently have been doing this. So you're seeing this common thread. It's more than
Benedict,
a pope.
Before him, do you think he was pushing for that? Because I did not sense that, not to say that he didn't, but
well,
I don't remember him
popping
up.
What he would do is he would push all the religions together for these big conferences one. So it's the same spirit, maybe a greater emphasis now.
Yeah, okay.
But it says, historically, the Vatican was no friend to the Jews, but its new initiative aligns the Catholic Church with Islam in a one-world religion that may be the biggest threat to the Jewish people. Now, this is interesting to me that
yes.
now we're seeing, for a long time, the Catholic Church has been working with Islam. But, Greg, this is a much bigger theme here because part of the problem of the one world religion has been Catholic Church, Islam, and then the Jews. And of course, the Christians, not so much, because we'll be raptured out of here. But you think, how can all of those come together as one? And, you know, again, not that they're all going to agree on everything, but Islam's been the real sticking point because they're very, very, you know, not only do they say that their way is the only way, but they'll many of them, if they're radical enough, they'll kill for that. So how do you bring them together? Well, now we're seeing this whole leader of the world in the Catholic Church in a religion sense aligning with this group that would probably be the hardest one to bring in, and they've got a good relationship because they both believe in Mary. It goes on and says, a major event to advance the project will take place on the anniversary of the birth of the State of Israel, which, by the way, I'll be in Israel on that day. I'll be there for
is
this
that,
day.
Is that in May?
Well, it is on, but yeah, May 14th, 1948 is when it happened. You got to remember, they run on a religious calendar of 30 days.
Sorry. Okay.
So it changes on a regular basis. So this year, it's like April the 18th, I think. I'm sorry, not even the April 28th, and I'll be in Israel that day. So I'll be there in Jerusalem for the celebration of their Independence Day. So I don't know if anything's going to happen here in relation to that, but either way.
Yeah.
And this one rabbi said, well, he said a major event to advance the project will take place on the anniversary of the birth of the State of Israel. According to one rabbi, it's fitting since Judaism is the last bastion entirely incompatible with the New World Order. In other words, we're in the way.
This is a rabbi that said this.
A rabbi, yes, saying Israel's in the way, and it's very obvious they've got to get us out of the way before they can have this one world religious order. Like, we're not bending. At an address to Vatican diplomats last month, Pope Francis announced that the Vatican will be hosting a global event entitled Reinventing the Global Compact on Education. Now, Greg, note this. The enemy throughout the ages has focused on educating the next generation to have the world mindset. Because if you get the children, Hitler said, you've got the next generation. Yeah. He proved it to be true.
Yeah.
That's Satan. Yeah. Satan knows if you get the children, you've got the next generation. Unless, of course, you're godly and you get the kids for God, then you get the next generation for the Lord. He goes on, and I quote, a global educational pact is needed, the Pope said, to educate us in a universal solidarity and a new humanism. A Vatican-backed website to promote the pact added this, educating young people in the fraternity in learning to overcome divisions and conflicts, promoting hospitality, justice, and peace. Pope Francis has invited everyone who cares about the education of the young generation to sign a global pact to create a global change of mentality through education. Is this scary or what? This is so demonic. It's getting the world in this anti-Christ mindset. The Pope described the need for global alliance, and I quote, never before has there been such a need to unite our efforts in a broad educational alliance to form mature individuals capable of overcoming division and antagonism. And those, let's just all get along and to restore the fabric of relationships for the sake of a more fraternal humanity. The Pope cited aphorism again, which is this quote right here. It takes a village to raise a child. You remember where that came from? Hillary Clinton was pushing that. It takes a village, that book she wrote. What he's saying is, I'm in the same spirit of that. That's the spirit of the enemy, Greg. And I quote, all change, like the epochal change we now are experiencing, calls for a process. So we want to change the whole world. It calls for a process of education and the creation of an educational village around the world, capable of forming a network of open and human relationships, he said. Education, communities to support and assist families in raising their children. We want to tell you how to raise your kids, and you need to go along.
Yes.
Listen to this. The Education Initiative is a continuation of the Pope's global vision as laid out in his document on the Human Brotherhood for World Peace and Common Living Together, signed by Pope Francis and Sheikh Ahmed Al-Tayyib Grand Amin of Al-Azhar.
Say
around here, Billy Joe, Tom, Bob Parker. In February 2019 in Abu Dhabi, United Arab Emirates. Look at this. They're making these pacts. This is amazing with the Muslim world. Rabbi Winston, now we're back to him.
Yes.
Rabbi Winston noted that the theme of the one world order as presented by the Pope was presented several times in the Bible. Listen to what this rabbi notes. This is interesting. He's not a Christian, but he's
speaking prophecy.
Here's what he said. Seeing the world, remember in Babylon, they all gathered together and God had to scatter them because they were in rebellion. God said, go into all the world, you know, and spread out.
That's when he created the different tongues.
That's right. Because they would all be together and worship the wrong God and man would do his own thing. So he said this, and I quote the rabbi, seeing the world as one is how it was in the days before the Tower of Babel, Rabbi Winston said. This was when men joined together to take over the world and kick God out. They can't get rid of the Jews and what they represent anymore by simply attacking us, which has now been done for 2,000 years, is going to be fruitless. All they're trying to do is get rid of the Jews and the Torah by creating a one-world religion. Anyone who wants a one-world order has to get rid of the Jews, because all of human history has proven that the one core of Torah Judaism doesn't change, even when necessary, and the cost of death. We are still the same people in the same land with the same Torah.
Wow.
Yeah, they're not going to be singing Que Sera Torah.
No, yeah, that's right.
Because they're not saying bye to anything. They're going to hold on forever. And what he's saying is, you know what? You're never going to have a one world order as long as the Jews are in the way. You're going to have to remove the Jews. And Satan's going to say, you know what? That's what I'm trying to do. That will be my agenda. And I will try to fully implement it in the final 3.5 years of this planet, which is when the Great Tribulation will take place.
Wow, I'm sure we'll hear more on that as time goes on.
Yeah.
Well, another prophetic mile marker is the growing anti-Semitism, which eventually will lead to Israel being a stumbling stone for all nations. And the United Nations is doing whatever they can to help that along.
Yeah.
This is from timesofisrael.com, dated February 12th. The UN Human Rights Agency releases a blacklist of 112 companies that aid, quote unquote, settlements.
Yeah.
Why don't we rehit, when you share this story, Pastor Mark, why don't you explain for the listeners what they mean by settlements and what God says?
All right. Again, we covered it in the first half. So it's perfect for this. God promised Abraham the land and his descendants through the Jews. Okay. And God gave them the land. And what they're calling settlements is just Israel. It's just God's promise to Israel in the regions they call the West Bank, but again, it's not even all the territory yet that God's going to give them when Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming. So they're basically saying, look, we want your inheritance. God said, this is the Jews' inheritance. Think of a family, and all the kids are there, and the dad says, they read the will, and the dad left you something, Greg, and your brother something, and I know you don't have it, but you, sister. And all of a sudden, one of the other brothers goes, yeah, I know you left that to Greg, but I want it, and it's not fair. It belongs to me. No. It says right here in the father's will that it belongs to Greg. Well, I'm sorry. I think that's wrong, and I want it. And he's settling. If he gets that home, it's my settlement, and I'm going to call it a settlement. He's taking my settlement. That's my home. No, it belongs to Greg by inheritance. God said by inheritance, the Jews own the land. God owns it, but they get to live there.
Yeah.
So to answer your question is, no, these aren't territories or settlements. It's Israel. And now this is a big portion of the world through the UN trying to unite to deny Israel their inheritance from their father. Nearly 4 years in the making, the United Nations High Commission for Human Rights on Wednesday unexpectedly published a list of more than 100 companies that conduct businesses in Israel settlements in the West Bank. What they're trying to do is say, don't do business with any of these people. You're supporting Israel. Reject them. Have nothing to do with them and make it cost them money. Israel reacted angrily to the publication of the blacklist, announcing the UN body responsible for compiling it and vows to protect Israeli financial interests. The Palestinians, meanwhile, celebrated a victory for international law. Most of the 112 companies on the list are Israeli, including all major banks, state-owned transportation companies, Eged and Israel Railways Corporation, and telecommunications giants Bezeq, Hot, and Cellcom. It also lists medium-sized companies such as the restaurant chain Cafe Cafe and Angel Bakeries. The blacklist also names 18 international enterprises. We will contest this blacklist with all our strength, said President Benjamin Netanyahu. The only achievement of the publication of the blacklist is that it will hurt the livelihoods of thousands of Palestinians who coexist and cooperate with Israelis on a daily basis in Judea and Samaria. Notice they called it settlements. Did you hear what he called it?
Yeah.
Judea and Samaria. This is our land, using the biblical term for the West Bank. Economy Minister Eli Cohen said the blacklist could leave thousands of Palestinians unemployed, accusing the Geneva-based council of, and I quote, modern anti-Semitism. The Yisha Council umbrella group issued a statement Wednesday accusing the Human Rights Council of anti-Semitism and urging Israeli citizens to make special efforts to purchase goods made in the settlement. So it's nothing more than trying to attack Israel financially and say anything that you make in that land that that we say is not yours, we're not going to buy. And God says, no, no, no. I gave that land to them. It's their land. It's their right to be there. It's their right to make the goods. And you know what? God's going to bless them. You watch.
Yeah, he will. All right, our smorgasbord of everything disgusting, pestilence, plagues, disasters, and corruption. This is from Yahoo.com, their news site. It says, a 500,000 insect species face extinction.
Yeah, and I want to say right off the bat when I read this, it has a there's a double-edged sword here that I want to keep in. This is out of France, Paris, which makes me question it.
Okay.
Because Paris, France is always trying to use the disaster to try to present a picture to the world
for climate change.
Yeah, the disasters the world are facing to get everybody to react and enact climate change laws. So this may be totally bogus.
Okay.
But if there is any truth to it, it would also...
Nevertheless prophetic.
Yes, because with insects... A dying and extinction, if that was to happen, comes famine, as we're going to see, because it takes insects for the plants to operate properly. And that would play right in line with what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 of famines, pestilence, and our hence our title for this section. Half, this is from the AFP, not the AP, the AFP, France. Half of the 1 million animal and plant species on Earth facing extinction are insects. And their disappearance could be catastrophic for humankind. Scientists have warned in a warning to humanity. That's why I said, don't be freaked out about this. Yes, there could be famine, but it's going to be at the very end during the Great Tribulation. And there may be some famine before that. But the bottom line is the Lord's going to hold everything together.
We'll have it. We already have it in pockets.
Yeah. The current extinction crisis is deeply worrying, said Pedro Cardoza, a biologist at the Finnish Museum of Natural History and lead author of the review study published Monday. Yet what we know is only the tip of the iceberg, he said. The disappearance of bugs that fly, crawl, burrow, jump, and walk on the water is part of gathering mass extinction. Only the sixth in the last, they say last half billion years, but again, that's not accurate. We won't get into all that.
Yes.
This time, we are to blame. And I quote, human activity is responsible for almost all insect population declines and extinctions. Globally, crops that require insect pollination have an economic value of at least $235 to $577 billion annually, according to the UN Biodiversity Science Panel, known as IPBES, or translated into the word nonsense. And either way, this so the bottom line is with all this, what they're saying is that if we don't take action, mankind, because we're here, we're destroying the planet. But the thing is, they don't realize the planet was made for us. We're the reason the planet's here. Now, does that mean we should not care about extinction? Does that mean that we should do things that we know are hurting them? Of course not. We need to be good stewards, protect our animals, protect the insects, try to have clean water, try to have clean air, do our best. But we have to keep in mind as we're doing all this, not to lose our priority list. The priority list is not the earth, then mankind. God's priority list is mankind, then the earth. And then as mankind ruling over the earth, we need to be the best stewards possible. And that is a responsible thing. But the problem with Paris and a lot of these different kinds of organizations, they get it all reversed.
Well, and man, in its infinite wisdom, and I'm saying that sarcastically,
right,
champions for the right to kill itself in the mother's womb.
Yeah.
But yet, at the same time, you know, is all for saving things that would require the sacrifice of mankind in order to save something that's not in our control to begin with.
Yeah, and that's just it, Greg. We need to do what's within our control. But if we think that we can control the planet and keep ourselves alive, no wonder everyone's panicking. I've said this before.
Yes,
if you
have,
tell
the
next generation it's up to you to save the planet, no wonder they're going to be stressed. No wonder they're going to panic. Because only God can save the planet. He's the savior of the world. Only God can keep the air clean. Only God can keep the water clean. We are to do our part. Absolutely. But when we shift the priorities, and rather than saying God's responsible to keep the water and the air and all clean so we can live, and we reverse it and say, no, man's responsible, now we're taking the place of God, now we're giving ourselves more authority and power than we really have, and now we're going to be frustrated and stressed because we can't do that. Only God can.
Yep.
And I'm glad he's doing it. The Bible says, Colossians chapter 1, Jesus holds all things together by his power and glory. Isn't that great?
It is great. All right, a couple of church articles, and one kind of dovetails very nicely into the other.
I like the dovetail.
Yes, we do.
Peace.
Peace, yes. Oh, very good. We're just full of things here today.
Yes, yes.
Hopefully they're all good. ChristianHeadlines.com, February 7th, reporting that the quote-unquote watered-down gospel in the United States is a major concern for 72% of pastors that were surveyed, according to Barna Research.
Yeah, you know, I hear this, and my heart resonates with this even before I read it. You know, my concern is not just the watered-down gospel, but I would say to me, and maybe equal or more than that, is a lack of holiness. There's a lack of understanding of what it means to be set apart for God and live for him and not live like the world. A lot of times people see Christians, and they can't tell the difference. Should we be a part of the world, and should we be? It doesn't mean we're weird. It doesn't mean that we're like, you know, strange. All it means is that we need to be different. We're separate from the world. We follow Jesus Christ. We are in the covenant. But again, let me read some of this. The prevalence of a watered-down gospel and the culture's shift to a secular age are the leading concerns among Protestant pastors about the Christian church in the United States, according to a new Barna survey. Barna surveyed 547 U.S. Protestant pastors and asked them which issues they believe were a major concern facing the U.S. Christian church. Seven issues topped 50%. Here we go. Watered down gospel teachings, that's 72%. That's what the article said. That's the headline. Here's the next one. Culture's shift to a secular age, 66%. In other words, the world's becoming more like the world. That's right there. I agree. Next, poor discipleship models. That is, we're not living it out in front of the next generation. We're living like the world rather than showing them how Jesus lived. That was 63%. Next, addressing complex social issues with biblical integrity, 58%. Kind of what we just talked about as far as the planet. It's a complex social issue. We need to look at it through biblical glasses, and 58% are concerned about that.
Well, and what you shared with us before we went on the air about the survey phone call that you got,
right. That's
another indication of that.
That's
as well.
Right, yeah. Yes. It's more about activism than changing hearts.
Right.
Next is prosperity gospel teachings. That's interesting to me. That's really rising up there in a real opposition lately. I mean, for years, I've been speaking against that. For years. I mean, probably over 20 years, I've been very vocal about it. But in the last year, it seems like a lot of churches, this is becoming a main issue. And it's like, it's I guess, because it's being noticed more and recognized more. But 56% commented on that. The next one is reaching a younger audience. They're worried about that, 56% of them. And again, I agree with that. You need to be looking toward how to reach the next generation. And political polarization in the country, 51%. And I agree with that as well. And I want to make a comment about that before we go on. And that is this. Again, political polarization. Here's the struggle for the Christian and human nature. Human nature is to pick a political side and stand on it. You have viewpoints. You have issues. You have an ideology, what you believe. But as Christians, we have to adjust our beliefs and our ideology to the Bible, not to our culture, not to our social structure. Here's what I've seen. If you come from, say, a poor country, and you come to America and you move here from a poor country, you're probably going to lean more politically toward the church being socially active. Now, there's nothing wrong in the church being socially active for the poor. That's a good thing. The Bible says to do that. But if it's overemphasized because of your emotion, because that's your background, now you're out of balance. Maybe you come from a viewpoint, and you can put any viewpoint in that you come from. Here's what I'm challenging you as believers to do as you hear me today. Look at where you're standing politically and say, am I standing here because I grew up this way? It's my culture. It's what I've seen around me. Or, which is not all bad, that's usable. Or am I saying, God, what priority does your word give to this? In other words, the poor are very important to God, but preaching the gospel is more important. So you've got to say, what are my spiritual priorities? And the concern I have about this one, which these other pastors have, is this. I believe a lot of people will stand on certain issues because they're white. A lot of people will stand on issues because they're Chinese. A lot of people will stand on issues because they're Mexican.
Whatever their ethnicity. Yeah.
Or a lot of people will stand on issues because they're black. We cannot choose a political side based on our color or based on our background or what we've seen. We have to base it on what the Bible says and then use that upbringing to, yes, focus in on issues that are important to us, but not that that becomes the overriding factor when it comes to what God wants to do. So we as a church have to rise above and stick to the scriptures.
Yeah. All right. Our last article in the church category, Pastor Mark, comes from ChristianHeadlines.com as well, dated February 7th. United Methodist Group enlisting ministers to perform LGBTQ marriages.
Yeah, I knew this was coming. This is basically
rebellion.
Well, one
leads to the other.
Well,
the first article leads to the second article.
Yeah, it does. It really does. But again, that's part of it as far as the church goes. But yeah. Greg, this is a rebellion to what the United Methodist recently took a stand, and I applaud them for it. They voted not to perform LGBTQ services or allow their pastors to be that, which is, again, biblical. Again, it's not about hating those people. We love them. Anybody that's doing that, people that are living that way, any more than we'd hate anybody in adultery or a thief or whatever else, any of us in sin, we don't hate people in sin. We love people in sin, but we cannot as a church agree with their sin. So they were trying to get the church to agree with all the people that would say this is okay. And they said, no, we're not going to agree with that. And they took a stand, and now there's a division in the Methodist church. Well, I knew that when that happened, you're going to have a group that are going to rebel, and they're going to say, well, forget you, we're going to do it anyway. That's what this is. A newly formed group of United Methodists is organizing to facilitate marriage services for LGBTQ couples. Performing same-sex marriages is banned for ministers credentialed by the denomination, which last spring strengthened its enforcement measures in so doing. Under the new rules, which went into effect in January, credentialed ministers could face suspension for presiding over same-sex marriages, and a minister who performs them, could lose their credentials. And again, they come in and say, hey, it's a ministry of presence. We believe that we should stand together before God and embrace everyone. That's always kind of the line they go to. But here's the real reason, the second reason they say. This is really what's motivating them. And I quote, it's a ministry of resistance, standing in faithful defiance against the unjust and hurtful discriminatory bans of marriages for LGBTQ. These are not hurtful. This is the only way that people can be saved and go to heaven. This is truly love. And again, I knew this would happen, but that's what's going on. It's sad, but I'm glad the Methodist Church made a stand, and you're going to see more division in the Methodist Church.
Hello.
All right. Can't believe we're at this point, but here you go.
Yes.
Elon Musk wants to connect your brain to a computer this year, as the awesome, as that's what they're calling it, Neuralink mind chip prepares to launch. This is from The Sun, dated February 5th.
And by the way, man, be sure and put on your Elon Musk before you go out with your wife tonight. You want to smell your best. Oh, I'm sorry. It's not a cologne. It's this guy. I apologize.
Yes.
Anyway, Elon Musk has tweeted that his brain computer chip called Neuralink, his company called Neuralink, is working on an awesome version of a device. Listen to what this company's doing. The kooky billionaire believes, I didn't say that, here's what the article believes, his brain interface tech will turn humans into genius super race. Musk has been developing the technology called Neuralink, but he thinks humans must come with one, must become one with machines in order to survive being replaced by artificial intelligence. His plan is to save the human race, end quote, involving wiring computer chips, I find this interesting,
yes,
into our minds and merge us with artificial intelligence. Here's what Neuralink is. Neuralink is a project that aims to embed computer chips in people's brains to give humans hyper intelligence by merging them with artificial intelligence. Tiny threads thinner than human hair would pump the information to your brain. It would be like an internet cable, making you smarter. Means you could control all your devices by your brain. The last thing says, while Neuralink will be designed at first to help such patients like with medical conditions, Musk has said his long-term goal is for humans to keep up with artificial intelligence that can literally think faster than humans and eventually allow us to merge with artificial intelligence. Here's the bottom line. The Bible says in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist will make everyone on the earth, when he takes over, take a mark on their forehead or on their hand. We have said for years we believe that mark is going to be a computer chip, which is what he's working on.
Yes.
And he's even talking about putting it in the brain. And why? It makes perfect sense. Control your home, control your phone, control your car, control your life by just thinking about it. Rather than all these things you have to do, you don't have to carry any money, no wallets, no information. Life is easy. You get on your plane without even being scanned, so to speak. It's coming, Greg. And so, again, the good news is, the bad news is, yeah, the enemy's at work. The good news is Jesus is at work as well. And on this Valentine's Day, he's your true Valentine. He loved you. He died for you. Turn to him. He's going to be your help.
Pastor Mark, thank you so much. Folks, don't forget thesigns.org for our technical offerings, which is our show, and the articles that we discuss you can read on our website as well. All things at thesigns.org, and we'll see you back here next Friday.